The message that God's put on my heart for this morning is called Dressed for the Occasion. During my studies in the book of Revelation, I have frequently pondered on the position and content of the sentence for today. It's printed in the news sheet. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This verse, spoken by Jesus in Revelation 16:15, interrupts a narrative about the legendary Battle of Armageddon, when God inflicts judgment on the nations of the world. The prophet Joel says this battle occurs in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This word means judgment, where multitudes gather in the Valley of Decision. It is known as the Kidron Valley today, which lies between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Revelation describes it as a great winepress of the wrath of God, which is outside the city. The name Armageddon is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word that means mountains of assembly, and some scholars say that it contrasts Mount Sinai in the wilderness with Mount Zion in Israel. This Hebrew word then focuses the reader's attention on Israel, where the nations of the world and the kings of the east gather to fight each other over Israel, Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount. Some believe just prior to the Messianic Kingdom of God being established on a regenerated earth. Malachi tells us that this definitive battle takes place on the great and terrible day of God, and that prior to that event, Elijah is to come. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. However, other modern Christian scholars believe that Armageddon takes place on the plain of Israeldon, also called Megiddo or Jezreel in northern Israel. Islam's apocalyptic literature says the last battle will take place in a town in northern Syria called Dabiq. ISIS have named their glossy periodical after this town, which lies about 40 k's northeast of Aleppo. They say this is where the armies of Islam will assemble on the last day and carry the black flag of conquest to defeat the armies of Rome that will be drawn there from the Western nations. This prediction, however, like much of Islam's doctrine, is opposed to the scriptures. And although Aleppo and its environs are in the news today as the location for the next battle to liberate it from the Islamic State, the Bible indicates that Armageddon takes place in Israel. However, today, within the vicinity of all of these locations, current events should be causing the so-called Christian nations of the world to take notice of what Revelation says about Armageddon and the return of our Lord, particularly as scores of coalition nations have already been drawn into the terrorist and sectarian Islamic wars that are devastating the nations of the Middle East. Just recently, we have seen the rise of a new northern alliance between Russia, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, ostensibly to fight the barbaric Islamic State, but more likely to bomb the Western-supported rebel groups fighting the Assad regime in Syria. However, even though it appears that a new axis of evil is arising that could lead to a battle like Armageddon, there is little that we can do about it. And I don't know about you, but I'm not as sure that our Western world leaders know what to do about it either, as the ball has been taken from their court by Russia. If world events are indeed pointing to the legendary latter-day Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ in the midst of it, then this trend serves as a warning to all of us about the possibility of Jesus' sudden return and our need to be ready for that great and glorious day. As far as the details of how it will happen, the Gospel of Luke tells us that before his ascension to heaven, Jesus led his disciples away from Jerusalem as far as Bethany, where in the very act of blessing them, he was parted from them. The book of Acts then tells us that he was carried up into heaven while the disciples watched. They were told by angels that he would return in the same way. Since Jesus was in the act of blessing his disciples as he departed, may we presume that according to our verse for today, he will be blessing his latter-day disciples as he returns. The message of this verse is therefore surprise. Blessed are those who watch for his return. Nevertheless, some surprises don't always work out the way they're intended. It depends on the condition, attitude, and circumstances of the ones being surprised. As an illustration, a few months after I left my parents' home in Nelson to work in Wellington, aged 21, I decided to fly home to surprise them for the weekend. I duly knocked on the door one Friday evening only to receive a less than enthusiastic greeting. "What are you doing here?" The words carried all sorts of unexpressed questions on their part, relating to my job, my accommodation, and the success or failure of my venture away from home at that particular time. While on my part, I wondered if they were or weren't pleased to see me. I never surprised them that way again. However, it certainly seems from our verse for today that Jesus' sudden return might provoke a dubious response from those who ought to be pleased to see him, depending on whether they're prepared for his coming or not. But there's a caveat to this blessing. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Firstly, we need to understand that the garments, plural, referred to in this context is a metaphor for our standing before God. In that sense, when we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, these spiritual garments are given to us by God as a sacrificial covering for our sin. They symbolise our imputed salvation and righteousness in Christ, and also our continuing sanctification and pure conduct in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Thus the garments we wear in our spiritual lives cannot be left to chance and degradation. Therefore the exhortation in the latter half of this verse is very similar to other scriptures relating to the same metaphor. The Apostle Paul goes even further in 2 Corinthians 5:1-5, using a tent or building as a covering, where he compares our mortal body that is even now subject to death with the resurrection body that is promised to the faithful at the return of Jesus. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." The same metaphor is used in the letter to the church in Sardis, where some Christians had defiled their garments by not repenting, and the church itself was described as a dead church that needed to be watchful. That was in case Jesus Christ came upon them suddenly at a time when they weren't prepared. However, they were promised that if they could overcome the wiles of the enemy, they too would walk with Jesus in white garments. Again, this metaphor is used in a negative sense in the letter written to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, where the people were judged by Jesus to be blind and spiritually naked, although in their own eyes they thought they were rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. Some commentators liken the church in Laodicea to Western Christianity in our day. We see therefore that when the time comes for God to act, it will not only surprise the irreligious and the pagan, but also many who think they are part of the Church of God. In the beautiful stained glass window behind me, it is the Revelation picture of the church in Laodicea that has been reproduced there, which shows Jesus outside the door knocking. As you can see, the door has not yet been opened to him. Perhaps the true condition of these two backslidden churches can be described in the words of the Apostle Peter. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." That's from 2 Peter 2:20. And this passage aligns with the general teaching of the New Testament, which exhorts Christians to live pure lives by striving against the ways of the world, our own weak flesh, and the wiles of the devil. The biblical use of pure garments or white robes to represent holiness of character obviously had its roots in the special garments worn by the priests who officiated in the Jerusalem temple as they conducted the rituals required for the daily sacrifice. And among the many parables that Jesus told to convey his message of salvation, the parable about the king who issued invitations to his son's wedding and royal feast, who provided wedding guests for his guests, would have had special significance for the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who heard it. The story is found in Matthew 22. The invitations were delivered by the king's messengers. Some of the invited guests weren't at all interested, others decided they had more important things to do, and some insolently beat up and killed the king's messengers. The responses were not because they could not attend the wedding, but because they chose not to, and they made light of it. From the verses written both before and after this particular parable, we learn that at least some of the meaning behind Jesus' parables, and this one in particular, was not lost on the Jewish hierarchy, who perceived that he was speaking of them, even as they plotted to get rid of Jesus. We could observe that even today, people from all walks of life would rather kill the messenger than embrace the good news about Jesus as his coming. While such murderous opposition to the kingdom of God is occurring in many non-Christian nations today, in a more subtle way, the Western world is doing much the same thing. In the latter case, via so-called progressive and liberal legislation about conduct and human rights, which forces people to self-censor their comments, be politically correct, or else stay silent on moral, gender, and religious issues so as not to offend anyone. Today in America, various states are passing legislation that will actually restrict what pastors and preachers can say from their pulpits in respect for other people's rights. As Martin Van Beinen wrote a couple of weeks ago in the Press Mainlander column, quoting from The Economist, "From the mosques of Cairo to the classrooms of Yale, all sorts of people and groups are claiming a right not to be offended." A right not to be offended implies a power to police other people's speech. If this movement against free speech continues to spread into legislation, then the opportunities for the Christian church to preach the gospel and issue God's invitation to sinners to repent may well be closing, either for fear of persecution or for fear of legal repercussions. However, the parable continues, and the record shows that the king was so enraged with his countrymen that he destroyed the murderers and burned up their city. We now know that this story was not as symbolic as it first appeared. In hindsight, it's easy to see the connection between the Jewish hierarchies, who, although invited by God to embrace his son and his future kingdom, killed the messenger anyway. Historians have recorded that after the crucifixion of Jesus, there were obvious signs occurring within the temple precincts that showed that the glory of God had departed from Israel. The window of opportunity for their deliverance as a nation and the immediate establishment of the messianic kingdom had closed. As a result, during a 7-year period which concluded 40 years later, the Jewish nation suffered murderous civil war, invasion by Rome, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, followed by the ultimate siege of Masada against the rebellious remnant. In view of this history, must we conclude that the latter part of the parable was completely lost on them? They certainly took note of the first bit, but I don't know about the last bit. We are told that they perceived he was speaking of them, but their so-called right to be offended brought deprivation to their souls and judgment on their heads. In real time, their rejection of the kingdom and the persecution of God's messengers had filled up the measure of their guilt and judgment. In the event, because of their refusal to accept the invitation, the parable shows that other people, both bad and good, were gathered from the highways to attend the son's wedding. These people too obviously had somewhere to go and things to do because of their travel arrangements and destination plans. Yet the sudden and unexpected invitation to the wedding and royal feast and their willingness to accept it brought them great blessing, especially when they received the wedding robe provided by the king as they filled up the wedding hall. To further add to this clothing metaphor, we find that there are many references to robes, fine linen, clean and bright raiment, beautiful garments, and other types of exceptional apparel in the scriptures. They are all symbols for the acceptable standard and spiritual condition of God's people. In the Old Testament reading we had at the early service, we find that King David and the Levites were preparing to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the Shekinah glory, or presence of God. They were taking it to Jerusalem to be placed in the new tabernacle. They all wore robes of fine linen. King David had instructed them to sanctify themselves and consecrate themselves to the task, and then raise their voices and musical instruments in thanksgiving in resounding joy. Thus a portion of David's psalm, or song of praise, written for that special occasion, is recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 23-36. With what greater joy will we raise our voices when we are forever united with Christ in his glory, when he dwells with mankind? In Revelation 6:11, white robes are given to the group of martyred souls under the altar, which depicts their faithfulness even to death, and their cry for God's justice and revenge against their enemies. As this passage predicts, martyred souls will be added to this group in the latter days, even as Christians are being martyred in Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Egypt, Pakistan and other Middle Eastern and Islamic countries today, where the revived beast of Islamism and terrorist armies are warring against Christianity and Western values. Thus in our reading for our service in Revelation 7, it shows an innumerable multitude of people from all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues who came out of tribulation. Yet they are shown standing before the throne of God, clad in white robes. These had triumphed by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. This activity represents their continued repentance of sin, their acceptance of Jesus' righteousness for their salvation, and their own sanctification and holiness of character. While the parable concludes by showing that one man who had somehow gained entrance to the wedding feast stood out as an interloper to the king. As he went to meet his guests, he saw that this man had not put on the wedding garment which had been provided. I think perhaps he might have been a gardener or a painter or somebody who wanted to get back to his work quick. This man was subsequently cast out and destroyed. The teaching of this parable is that while the timetable for the coming of the Messiah had long been foretold by the prophets to the Jewish leaders through the Holy Scriptures, they had treated the messengers insolently. They had not discerned the time of his visitation and were themselves in the process of rejecting the invitation to partake in the kingdom of God. As the parable shows, because of their haughty self-righteousness and disdain for the invitation, they were deemed unworthy, and the invitation was extended to the people travelling the highways and byways. Thus, for the Gentiles who previously knew nothing of God's plan for their salvation, the invitation was sudden, unexpected, welcomed and accepted. In similar fashion, the royal invitations have continued to be delivered by the king's messengers for almost 2,000 years. Some have refused it, others have accepted it. However, in comparison, the coming of God's kingdom on earth and the accompanying event described as the wedding feast of the Lamb will be sudden, it will be unexpected, which brings us back to our sentence for today. A sentence for tomorrow and for the coming weeks, for next month and even for next year. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. As I have researched this verse, several of the commentators have referred it to the practice of the governor who inspected the temple of the guards, as they kept watch with flaming torches against thieves in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. Apparently, if during his inspection of the guards on duty, the governor found a guard asleep, he had the authority to beat him and set fire to his clothes, thus making the rest of the verse inevitable. Other scholars refer to the possibility of our spiritual garments being stolen from us if we go to sleep during our Christian walk, perhaps through our own negligence, lack of interest, apostasy, unrepentance, and disbelief. This latter state is not how we want to appear on the great day when Jesus returns. In Luke 21:34-36, Jesus warned even his own disciples against the danger of letting their lives become bowed down with the cares of this life, lest the day of the Lord come on them suddenly. He described that day as a snare that will strike all nations, all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. He said, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." It is still Jesus' sincere desire that his disciples should inherit the blessings of being with him in the kingdom of God as part of the body of Christ. As it says in Galatians 3:26-27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or clothed yourselves with Christ." So it is Christ our Lord who clothes us in white robes for the royal occasion described in Scripture as the wedding feast of the Lamb. How we get there might be through physical death and resurrection, or suddenly being changed from mortal into immortal in the twinkling of an eye at his return. The invitations are out. Only our response will dictate whether we stand with the great multitude before the throne, clothed with white robes, or whether we suffer shame at our loss. Revelation 3:5 and 19:7-8 say, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Don't you just love those promises in those verses? I want to conclude this talk with a photo on the projector. It shows the results obtained by a demonstration artist who created a sculpture by submerging and suspending a short black wedding dress in the Dead Sea for several months until it became encrusted with salt crystals. It doesn't show as clearly up there, but in the screen down here, this is a shimmering, shining white object. It's a lovely picture, and I hope it will remind you of this message. Out of the blackness of sin and death, God is able to change us and clothe us in white garments. Let us watch for his coming and keep our garments so that we can stand before the throne of God on that great day, dressed for the occasion. Amen. God bless you.